turn in your copy of the Word of God this morning to Genesis chapter 13. We will read the whole chapter this morning and look at what the Lord has for us here. I'd like you to stand with me as we read together from the Word of God. Genesis 13, this is the word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valleys, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. O Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you would speak clearly to us. Lord, that your word would produce fruit in our lives. Lord, that we would not just be those who hear and walk away unchanged, but that we would hear and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that our lives would bear fruit. Lord, we confess any fruit that our lives would bear would be only by your grace, as by ourselves we are dry bones. We pray that you would build up your people this morning and call us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The story before us in some ways is quite a simple story, probably familiar to many of us. Abraham has returned from the land of Egypt, where he went because of the famine. And he came back, and now he has great wealth. And Lot has gone with him, presumably also to Egypt, and now back to the land of Canaan, also with great wealth. And because of this, they cannot live together. They have too much stuff. Too much room is needed. And on top of that, the author reminds us the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. And So Abraham and Lot don't have whatever land they want. They kind of have to live in and amongst the others, take what is available to them. And the story then is essentially how they respond to the situation, how Abraham responds, how Lot responds. And we see Abraham responds in a way that demonstrates faith in God. Lot responds in very much a worldly way, not in a way that would demonstrate spiritual thinking. And we'll see that as we go through. And so it might be tempting for us to say, well, Abraham is a believer in God and Lot is not. And so this is about believers and unbelievers. But there's a challenge to that that way of reading it, because the Bible tells us that Lot is also righteous. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter says there that Lot was a righteous man, and that the Lord delivered him as a righteous man. And it actually says that Lot was distressed of the sin of Sodom. And what's interesting about that is that we don't really see that in the book of Genesis. It looks like he makes decisions based on his own eyes, the works of his flesh, and we'll see that today. It doesn't look like he is distressed about the sin of Sodom, and yet the Bible says he is righteous. And what this means is that he has a sort of faith in God. He has a faith in the promises of God, and yet it hasn't really worked out throughout his life. He hasn't shown it in his life. He's not really digging into his faith and living in accordance with it. He has room to grow. And I think that's instructive for us, because I think that the life of Lot here really describes a lot of Christians today. Many in the churches today have a faith in Christ, but live very worldly-minded, in a worldly way. They don't live their lives with a clear spiritual vision like Abraham has in this story. Instead, they live like Lot, with a very worldly vision. Perhaps there's no greater threat in the church today than worldly thinking, worldliness. And so this morning, we want to walk through this passage. We want to look at marks of worldly thinking in the life of Lot, and then we want to look at marks of spiritual thinking in the life of Abraham. So that's where we're going. So first, three marks of worldly thinking from the life of Lot. Number one, and they kind of build on one another. Number one, worldly thinking believes that worldly gifts are a sign of God's favor. Worldly thinking believes that worldly gifts are a sign of God's favor, or we could say even blessing. What we mean by this is that instead of pursuing true blessing in God, which is to be reconciled with Him, to live in fellowship with Him, worldly thinking is content to merely pursue the prosperity of this world, even recognizing that God gives it to us. We see this in the life of Lot, don't we? Abraham offers Lot his choice of the land. You can go to the right or to the left. How is he going to decide? Well, he decides it with worldly thinking. He pursues physical prosperity, even at the expense of spiritual prosperity. Look at verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This is very significant to understanding how Lot thinks about this, how worldly thinking works. When Lot sees the Jordan Valley, he says, this is like the garden of the Lord. This is like the Garden of Eden. Look how green it is. Look how many plants are here. There's so much prosperity. This is the Garden of Eden. But his thinking is entirely worldly. Now, it is correct to think that God's blessing isn't sense a return to Eden. And yet, Lot is just looking at the physical aspect of it. What made Eden the garden of the Lord's blessing wasn't merely that there was water there, but that the Lord was there. It was there that man walked in fellowship with God. That was the blessing of Eden. That is what we are headed back to in Christ. But that wasn't how the Jordan Valley was. Look at verse 13. It says, now the men of Sodom, that's in the Jordan Valley, they were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is not Eden. This is far from Eden. It's the opposite of it. But with worldly eyes, it sure looks like Eden. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the senses. But it was the very opposite. It was a place that would be soon cursed of God and destroyed. We get a hint of that here as well. John Calvin offers us this warning here from the life of Lot. He says, let us learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard, lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils. Just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. How prone are we to trust our eyes when we determine what is right, where we should go, where the Lord's blessing is? How often do we evaluate our own lives and we decide whether or not we are under God's blessing based on our prosperity? You know, a few weeks ago I pointed out that in the New Testament the word blessing doesn't refer to physical things. It refers to spiritual things, to the blessings that we have in Christ, reconciliation with God. And this is, I think, an important distinction because something happens at times, it can happen, when we call physical things blessings. I don't think it's categorically wrong. But we can be sidetracked, and here's how this can happen. We can observe that God gives us good gifts, right? Like food and crops and shelter and all the good things that He gives us, and we're thankful for them, and we should be. And then we might label these things as blessings, and then when we do that, we might come into mistake. We might take a jump in our thinking. We might say, well, because I'm blessed by God, I must certainly be under God's favor. He must be smiling upon me. He must think I'm living the way I ought to because I have physical blessings. But the problem is that we might receive riches even though we're not under blessing at all. If you line up the 100 richest men on earth, I would guarantee you that most of them would be haters of God. And we know this. We know that riches doesn't mean that someone is godly. God gives gifts to all people. He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. But we make a mistake when we believe that if God gives us good gifts, that this is a sure sign of His favor, that He counts us as righteous. And this is a serious mistake to make. Because so long as we have money in the bank, so long as we have health, we say, I'm under the favor of the Lord. But what happens when the money is gone? What happens when the rain doesn't come? What happens when our health fails? Surely God doesn't remember me. He has turned against me. What have I done to deserve it? And the answer is usually nothing. God's favor upon us doesn't have to do with material things. This is worldly thinking, the same kind that Lot had when he says, this Jordan Valley, this must be a return to Eden because there's green plants, but no God. So we must be warned not to look at our lives in this worldly way. We must learn to keep our eyes on the Lord, not on the world. So if we spend 10 minutes a day looking at the Word and 10 hours a day looking at the world, we're going to struggle with this. We're going to really struggle. We need to be focusing our mind on the things of the Lord, not lifting up our eyes to the green valleys, but to God. Now connected to that is the second point. That is that worldly thinking leads to worldly living. Worldly thinking leads to worldly living. Now we know this, this is obvious, but we do need to really draw this out. Lot does two things in this story, doesn't he? Verse 10, we already looked at this. He lifted up his eyes and he saw. So he looked. And verse 11, he acts. It says, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and he journeyed east. The word so here is important. It's because he looked and he saw the green valleys of Jordan, that is why he went. His desire led him to his actions. We need to realize our actions do not come out of nowhere. We will follow the desires of our heart, always, in every situation. The path that you believe will lead to your happiness is the path that you will take. It's the reason for everything you do, day and night, all the time. And so if you spend 3 hours a day surfing the internet, you believe that that's going to lead you to happiness. It's good to be aware of that. Oh, this is why I do this. I think I'm going to find happiness here. You probably won't, by the way. But you can tell someone's beliefs by how they live. Our lives are a showcase for what we treasure. Show me someone's life, I'll tell you what's important to them. And so when we make decisions in our lives, what matters most to us, what the prevailing desire will be what decides the matter. And so Lot moved to Sodom because of the prosperity, even though he knew that it was wicked. even though he knew there was much sin there. He was distressed about the evil, but really not so much that it prevented him from going and taking part in that and moving there. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't think, that Christians shouldn't live close to where there's evil people, because we would have to move to the North Pole or the middle of a desert to avoid sin. That is really not the point. But it does remind me of a story from R.C. Sproul. You might know that name. He was once in a panel discussion, and someone asked him a question. It was a couple. They asked him this. It says, "We live in a rural area without access to solid biblical teaching. The nearest church with such teaching is 2 hours' drive away. How should we choose a group to meet with and serve when we disagree with the things taught from the pulpit?" So basically what they're asking is, which of these churches that we don't really agree with should we join with, because that's what's here? And his answer was, you drive 2 hours to the other church. And he goes on to explain. He says, lots of people do. It's that important. If you had to go to the hospital and it was a 2-hour drive, you wouldn't stay home. You would go to the hospital. You wouldn't go to a dog pound because it was convenient, would you? Would you? No. He says, you drive 2 hours or you move. But it has to be a priority to every Christian family to be somewhere where there's true worship, true gospel, true doctrine, for the sake of eternity. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. A lot of you drove almost an hour to be here today and to have like-minded fellowship. And that tells me what's important to you. It's obvious. You can see it. And there might be brief seasons in life where these things become a challenge, but we're not here to focus on these exceptions. But the question is this the way we even think? If we were to move somewhere today, would we even think about whether there is a church there to support our spiritual desires? Does even cross our minds? It ought to. That ought to be more important in some ways than what kind of job we might find there. And so the question is, do we give this a consideration? I was encouraged by a brother recently who's moving to a new community, and he knew something of the churches within a 20-minute drive before he ever even went. And that was encouraging to me. It's a spiritual way to think. Now this leads us to our third point on worldly thinking. Worldly thinking results in carelessness about our souls. Worldly thinking results in carelessness about our souls. So Lot grieved the sin of Sodom, but he kind of turned a blind eye to it. He said, I'm going to go there anyway because of the desires of the flesh. And like I said, and what we saw here in verse 10, we already get a hint. The Lord is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. Lot is putting himself in danger. He is walking into a land destined for judgment. But he's very careless about it. He'll go anyway. Lot was like many Christians today who complain about the depravity on the TV but keep watching it. Right? It bothers us, but really not that much. But your soul is more valuable than to poison yourself for 3 hours just to be entertained. It really is. You don't need to watch things that entertain with sin. And being entertained by sin tells us where our souls are at anyway, if we find that enjoyable. And so may we not be careless with our souls. In a few hours, I'm going to be driving north, Lord willing, up Highway 10 between Brandon and Riding Mountain. If you've ever gone that way, you've seen on the right-hand side, there's a red barn. And in big white letters, it says, What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And when you ask that question, the answer, of course, is nothing. But do we care for our souls? As if that were true. Do we watch over our souls? Do we place a higher premium on the state of our soul than the state of our bank account or whatever fleeting pleasures of the world we might pursue? Do we gouge out our right eye if it causes us to sin because we know it's better to enter heaven with one eye than hell with two eyes? Well, we've seen the worldly thinking of Lot. He was righteous in one sense. He was distressed by evil, and yet he sought the pleasures of the flesh. He lived in a worldly way, and he was careless about his soul and the souls of his family. Let's move to Abraham. What sort of things characterize the life of Abraham, the father of our faith? What does spiritual thinking look like? Well, the first thing that spiritual thinking means living under the conscious presence of God. Spiritual thinking means living under the conscious presence of God. This entire story is framed, beginning and end, with two little details that tell us everything about how Abraham is thinking in this story. Right at the beginning, verses 3 to 4, it says, this is Abraham journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. So he's got an altar. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Look with me at the end, verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came to the, settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So at the beginning and the end of the story, Abraham is living under the presence of God. He's living with the altar of the Lord. This means that he's offering sacrifices. He's offering prayers to God. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He does this wherever he goes, whether it's at Bethel or now at Hebron. He's going to be calling on the name of the Lord. All his actions are rooted in his living in fellowship with God. He lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of hearing the voice of God through his word and following it. He experienced fellowship with God and was continually aware that God was sustaining his every moment. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That doesn't mean atheists, I don't think. Atheists certainly are included. I don't think there's atheists in David's day. So what does it mean? It means the fool in his heart lives without an awareness of God. And it's quite active. He suppresses the truth, says Paul, in unrighteousness. He pushes the awareness of God out. He says, there is no God who's going to judge. There is no God who sustains me. I'm on my own. I'll do what I want. I live without God. That's the fool. And that's how Lot lived in many ways. He didn't consider the reality of God. But Abraham lived under faith. He offers sacrifices to God. He trusts in him. So the question for us is this. Do we build an altar to the Lord everywhere we go? We don't build physical altars. I hope you don't. Trust you don't. That's not how we do this today. But do we arrange our lives in such a way that fellowship with God is our primary concern? Does that come first? Do we structure our day so we have adequate time to hear God's voice in Scripture, to breathe out prayers to him, asking him for grace and mercy? Do we call upon the name of the Lord? Or do we, like Lot, have this kind of general faith in God, but really don't live in fellowship with him at all? Spiritual thinking means living in the conscious presence of God. And like Lot, this leads to action as well. So our second point under spiritual thinking powers a life of radical sacrifice. Spiritual thinking powers a life of radical sacrifice. Notice what Abraham does when this conflict brews. The conflict is there. There's not enough land. He takes the initiative and he takes the path of sacrifice, doesn't he? He gives up even what is rightfully his. Look at verse 8. It says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." Now we need to remember, this whole land has been promised to Abraham and his offspring. Lot has no claim in any of this. He's coming along with Abraham as his nephew. He's not a rightful heir. And yet, Abraham offers him the best choice. He says, "Look, take what you want. I'll have the leftovers." And what moves him to do this is the faith is faith in the promises of God. He believes that God will fulfill his promise to him no matter what Lot chooses. Lot could have chosen either way. In the end, Abraham's offspring would inherit the land. It was this confidence in God that frees Abraham for radical sacrifice, for radical generosity. When we have had our eyes opened, or our eyes focused on God instead of the things of the world, that will give us the confidence to give this up, to give up this life for the sake of eternity. We know that we're secure in God. We can give up what we have here. The writer to the Hebrews says this well. He's writing to his readers, reminding them of a time when their faith was stronger. And this is how he describes their faith, Hebrews 10:34. He says, You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Who in the world would joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Someone breaks into your house today while you're gone because they know you're at church, so take advantage of a Christian, and they steal your, whatever, your mower. And you say, great, that's wonderful. That didn't ruin my day at all. How do you do that? Because you have to know something. You have to know you have a better possession and an abiding one. It's better and it's abiding. It lasts. What does David say in Psalm 16:11? In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness and forever. Better and abiding. This is what we have in God. We have everything. We have fullness of joy. We have joy forevermore. And when we get a hold of that, we won't be so tied to the physical things. We'll be like Abraham, willing to give it to Lot. Because we know what we have. We will inherit the world. Abraham gave up his rights for Lot. He says, after all, aren't we kinsmen? Aren't we brothers? Aren't we family? It's not instructive for the church, who's also family. I think it's a pattern for us. A church full of backbiting and selfishness tells the world, Jesus isn't enough for me. I also need my own preferences to be met in my church. And I'm going to fight for them. That's what it tells the world. But a church that is full of spirit-minded Christians who are putting others ahead of themselves because their treasure is in heaven with Christ is a church that will display that their treasure is indeed worth worshiping, worth following. And for Abraham, to have God and the leftover land was sufficient. He would be content with that. And he ended up living in tent his whole life. Lot lived in a house in Sodom. That was, of course, destroyed by fire. Leads us to point number 3 under spiritual thinking. Spiritual thinking and acting results in greater assurance of the promises of God. Spiritual thinking and acting results in greater assurance of the promises of God. So Abraham offers Lot to choose. Lot shows the green pastures of the valley. He moved east. Abraham moved west, more into the heart of the land of Canaan. He's no longer living in Bethel, where he first settled. Now he's uprooted again. He's going into the land of the Oaks of Mamre. He's going to spend a good time of his life here. And it is here that God revisits him with a promise. Verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." And he goes on repeating the promise also of descendants. Abraham's faith, his actions of faith were rewarded here from a visit from God. And he receives fresh confirmation that God's promises to him will still stand, even though Lot has now chosen part of this land. He looks around him and sees nothing that actually belongs to him. But he sees with eyes of faith. He sees the promises of God. And so he's left in a land that is less desirable in the worldly eyes than the land where Lot went. He's living in a tent. He has nothing of his own but the precious promises of God. But he's full of faith. And he enjoys the assurance of God's word to him. And again, he builds an altar to the Lord. He builds an altar. He's living in fellowship with God. And his faith is strengthened. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, "Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes." You track that? Only he who believes is obedient. That means you only obey out of faith. But only he who is obedient believes. You learn faith by obedience. And this is absolutely true. We see it in Abraham, don't we? He did this by faith. He acted by faith in the promises of God. That's why he did. That's why he offered Lot the land. And at the end of the day, it was that same act of faith that really grew his faith in the promises of God. He was strengthened. And I think this is true for us. Especially as you consider evangelism or maybe acts of discipleship, it can be a fearful thing to approach those things, right? What if they don't like me? What if they yell at me? What if I look like an idiot? And yet it is a tiny mustard seed of faith that really moves us to do it when we do it. We're like, no, God will work in this. He will do something. And so we do it, the knees trembling, hands trembling, but we do it by faith. And more often than not, once you've been obedient, you're left with an increased confidence in the Lord. Your faith becomes much more alive as you're aware of the power of God to save through the gospel. I think that's the case in every obedience. It doesn't mean obedience results in an easier life. It certainly doesn't, usually harder. But God will respond to our obedience with the gift of greater faith. And an assurance that his word is true. You know, I think that we should read Christian biographies. They're very valuable. I commend it to you. One reason is I'm always amazed by their faith. You look at the things that they do, these great Christians, and it's just amazing the acts of faith that they have. And we say, why do we not have the same kind of faith? Probably because we don't have the same kinds of obedience. We don't do with our faith what they did with theirs. We don't follow through on it. The farther out in faith you go, the more you'll see that God's faithfulness reaches further still. You'll have a bigger view of God's faithfulness as you step out and trust in Him. We sing the song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him." Here's the line. "How I proved Him o'er and o'er." That's connected. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, and how I proved Him o'er and o'er. It's this proving of God's faithfulness to keep His promise. When we obey, that will really build our faith. It builds our trust in Him. No one has ever fully learn to lean on Jesus except through risky acts of obedience. That's where you truly learn the faithfulness of Christ. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. You know, this morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. Lord's Supper teaches us many of the same things that we just saw this morning. As we eat and we drink, we're proclaiming a sure and steady confidence in what we can only see with spiritual eyes. In the Lord's Supper, we're confessing that the bread we need is not merely physical bread, but we need spiritual bread. We need Christ. And the drink, we don't only need physical drink, but we need spiritual drink, which is Christ, the blood of Jesus shed for us. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He describes the Lord's Supper. He says, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus, fully God, fully man, whom we have never seen with our eyes. Someone tells you, I've seen Jesus. Say, no, you haven't. We haven't seen him with our eyes, but we trust in him by faith. We're also proclaiming we're sinners in need of grace, and we're proclaiming that what we need more than all the pleasures of this world is to be reconciled to God and to enjoy fellowship with him forever. And we eat and drink, we're proclaiming that Christ will come again, that he's going to come, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and therefore we're proclaiming that we must be vigilant over our souls, we must guard our souls, not being careless with them, not being reckless as Lot was, putting himself in the danger, in the path of judgment. It is here as we commemorate Jesus' death for sinners that we're renewed by grace in the assurance of God's blessing toward us who believe. We are assured that Christ's death for us is the grace in which we stand. We do not put our confidence in what we see, whether our health is good or bad, whether our riches are many or few, whether our friends are many or few. That is not our confidence. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus crucified for sinners, by which we are saved from the wrath of God to have fellowship with him. And so this meal is for those who have set their hope fully on Christ, who've been baptized into union with Christ and with his church. And if you have not yet repented of sins and cast yourself wholly on Jesus, Jesus' message is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't be careless anymore with your souls. Be careful. Live in light of God. And may God give us spiritual minds to see not the green valleys of this world first and foremost, but the riches of the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.